We have gathered together this morning in obedience with our Lord's instruction that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. When we come together, although it's a ritual, but it is a ritual that's designed to give us an examination. That examination is to see how much we can concentrate. We can remove everything in our mind and take our mind back to what happened on the cross, where the Lamb of God was sacrificed for our sins. The human mind cannot conceive what our Lord had to endure so that you and I will have eternal life. So this is the time that we take our mind back to that, to think about what He went through so that you and I will have life. It is a time to reflect on the work that He has done in the past, and yet to remind us that He is coming one of these days. So as we celebrate this, our mind should be focused completely on this issue: His death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension. All these will be the things that we should be focusing during this period. However, even though it's a ritual, there's also a warning that says no one should partake of this out of fellowship. Therefore, if you are to fellowship, it is important to examine yourself to be sure there is no sin that you know of that is unconfessed, and confess it so that you'll be ready to celebrate this ritual. Let's pray. We resume our studies now with the fourth principle. The fourth principle of this section that we're studying in Esther 5 is simply this: material success in of itself does not produce true contentment in this life. Material success in of itself does not produce true contentment in this life. This principle is illustrated by Haman's statement in verse 13, where he says, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." Now the expression "all this gives me no satisfaction" is literally, this is the way it goes in the Hebrew, "all this not agreeing with me." I'm going to repeat that. The Hebrew literally says, "all this not agreeing with me." This is because the Hebrew word used is shava. Shava. S-H-A-V-A-H. Shava. It means to agree with, to be or become like, to be fitting, to be equal or to be proper. Now you see, the thing is, as I mentioned before, there may be people who hate you. They just, for some reason, in God's humor, sense of humor, He will keep blessing you. And as those people who don't like you, who hate you, see you, they get much more angry. That's really what we have here. So the literal expression "not agreeing with me" means not being satisfied. That's so the way NIV translates it is a very good translation. Now the expression "all this," of course, is a reference to Haman's material success that includes his wealth, his promotion to the next highest rank of the land. Power didn't give him satisfaction. Now you see, every shallow person in Persian kingdom will probably be envious of Haman
because he's the number two man in the land. And a lot of people will be dying to be him, to occupy his position or to be him. He seems to have everything going, as we can see. He has wealth, many sons, and power. Yet this man was quite miserable. See, many people think that possession of wealth and power means happiness or satisfaction in life. But what Haman says here indicates otherwise. Now, of course, we have illustrations of this principle in our time, in the time in which we live, with many of the rich and influential. Now, you think of it, how many movie stars or politicians that have actually committed suicide, in order to understand what we're dealing with here. No one, you see, really, if you think about it, no one commits suicide, perhaps without this feeling that life is not worth living. See, people go to that level. Once they go to that level, where they look at life as not worth living. If it's not by God's grace or somebody can quickly reach them with some truth, they're almost going to commit suicide, because they don't see any reason for living on this planet. And that's why a lot of people who also commit some kind of crime, they don't see any need for living on this planet, so they want to take someone out with them, hoping that somewhere, somehow, they will be taken out. So, Haman, of course, was not contemplating suicide here. Instead, he was expressing his dissatisfaction of life because of the presence of one man. It's hard to read this and not imagine that it must be a miserable existence when the presence of one person in this life makes an individual dissatisfied with life itself, despite all the human accolades or signs of success. Just one man. Now you just think about it. He's a man who has everything, but that's just this minor irritant of his life. That's why we established our first principle, that there is always a minor irritant, or, you know, there's always something in our life that's going to make us uncomfortable. In any case, Haman's complaint is really that as long as Mordecai was a member of the administrative team of the king, he will never be happy, even though he's more powerful than Mordecai, according to his own admission. The reality is that it doesn't matter how successful a person is in this life, he will never find true contentment or satisfaction without the true spiritual life to go with it. By true spiritual life, we mean the spiritual life that is based on relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. My point is that since happiness or contentment is an expression of inner being of man, then nothing material could bring about true happiness or contentment. Nothing material. Anything you can touch wouldn't do it. The only thing that can fill the inner man is God Himself. It is for this reason that true peace and happiness must come by way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual growth that follows. Any other attempt to find happiness will lead to disillusion and despair. A fifth principle of this section is that evil people often think that getting rid of persons that they do not like will solve their problems. Evil people often think that getting rid of persons or persons that they do not like will solve their problems. This is why many married people are quick to divorce as a solution to their problem of not getting along with each other. Instead of examining their spiritual life, they go the easier one, just get rid of this man or this woman, and you have your problem solved. No. On the other hand, though, people murder others, thinking that this will solve their problems, when in fact that creates more problems than they even imagined to begin with. Now, even if no one catches them, their conscience will give them no rest on this planet. However, this principle that we've just stated is evident in the advice that Haman's wife and his pseudo-friends gave him in verse 14. Verse 14 says, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hang on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. He's a very weak man, as I'm going to be pointing out. He's a very weak man. The advice of the wife and his friends is that he should hang Mordecai after obtaining the king's permission. And there are about three observations that we should note about this verse, verse 14. First of all, the advisors have already condemned to death a man without hearing all the facts. They had only one side of this whole thing, whatever it happened to be. And now they are ready to convict him to death without proper evidence. Second, the gallows were to be 75 feet high. Literally, the Hebrew says 50 cubits. But then you say, why such a high gallows? It seems to me, after all you want him dead. Well, it seems to me that the wife and Haman's friend envisioned here not just merely hanging Mordecai, but to publicly humiliate him so everyone should learn not to cross paths with Haman. Now, this is what dictators do. They try to be vicious once they are sent to power. They try to be vicious. If cross their path, they want to make a public execution of that person who crosses their path in order to intimidate the rest. Now, you can imagine why it is possible that in a place where, let's just say, a dictator is an army general, and he has all the other generals around him, and they're all scared to death about him. Why? Because he has made an example of a couple of the generals to show that if you ever try to cross him, you made the same fate. So the rest will live in fear. That's what they are trying to do here. It's not just hanging Mordecai. They want to make a public example so that everyone should learn never to cross Haman. Third, Haman's wife was mentioned first in connection with the advice, indicating that she was spearheading this whole advice. Now, it should not surprise us that a woman who is ambitious without a proper spiritual life will do anything to keep herself in power under the pretense of trying to make her husband happy. Now, as long as Haman was in a position of power, so will the wife be. She will be a woman of great honor among the people. So Zeresh's advice in reality is similar to that of Jezebel, who had her husband murder Naboth so that Ahab could take Naboth's land. I'm referring to 1 Kings 21. First Kings chapter 21, verses 4 through 7. We see an illustration of this to show you that when a woman wants power, she can pretend that all she wants is to keep her husband happy. But really, that's not what she's after. We have an illustration of that. First Kings 21, verse 4, begins with saying, so Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth, the Israelite, has said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. You know, you see, Here's one of those things when I mentioned the first, very first principle, that we don't get everything we want in life. Ahab didn't know that. It's so simple, isn't it? He didn't know that principle, because if he knew that principle, he wouldn't do what he's doing here. He didn't get, you know, he goes to a man and says, well, you know, I just like your plot of land. I have a big acres. You can take them. Just give me that small one. The man said, no, I won't do that. And that's it. As a result, he started acting like a little child. That's why he's sullen and angry. Then he say so Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed sulking. Now, how childish could you become? Now, remember who we're talking here? A king. This is why I say both Haman and Ahab are very weak men. A man doesn't sulk in this sense if he understands the simple principle. You don't get everything you want in life. And so many people are making their life miserable because they want to grab it all. No, you cannot have it all. There's always something that you will never have on this planet. No matter how hard you struggle, you will never have it. Now, once we all learn that, it keeps us from being angry at certain things because we don't know. Maybe we're going for something. The Lord says, no, you're not going to have that one. Well, in this case, we see him refusing to eat, throwing tantrum, as we say. Verse 5, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? You notice what? Is this a wife or a mother? Just think about it. It sounds more like a mother now than a wife. Because you say a mother is the one that looks at a little boy and, oh, why are you not eating, why this and that? Not a grown man. A king. So you see that this is a weak, very weak man. And the Bible confirms it, of course. Verse 6 says, he answered her. Because, and I can almost think he was crying. Because he said, because I said to Naboth the Israelite, sell me your vineyard. Or, if you prefer, give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. You just think about it. Why is he complaining to the wife? Now, don't you know that this man knows how vicious the wife is? Now, he didn't have the God, as we say, to do the dirty deed. So he wants to hide behind a woman. And better than what? A woman who is very ambitious. Vicious. Now, you've never, you know, some of you have never crossed a vicious woman. You don't want to cross one. But I tell you, this woman is very vicious. And she's now about to display. Verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as a king over Israel? None of us. Why are you being a little child? Say, get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I will do it. Who are you? The queen? The king couldn't do it. Now I will do it. So you understand what I'm saying. This woman is very vicious and hiding behind the husband wants to make the husband happy. So he says, I will do it. If you don't have the God, I'll do it. And of course, if you read that whole story, eventually they made all kinds of lies and stoned Naboth to death and got the plot. And as soon as the king went in there, Elijah appeared and said, well, the same place that dogs ate this man's, licked his blood, yours will be licked by dogs at the same place. And beside that, Israel was going to be under great discipline because of your action. And I think for 3 years, no rain. I mean, that's part of this whole idea. But nevertheless, Here is the point. When you get a weak man, he has to depend on a vicious woman to do his dirty deed for him. And that's what we have here. The advice of Haman's wife and his friends reveal two facts. There are, you know, this advice they gave, they give us some two things to choose, so to say. First, one of the first facts it reveals to us is, first, that his wife and his friends were as arrogant as Haman. For they have assumed that the king will certainly grant Haman the request to hang Mordecai. That is why they advise him, in this case, to construct the gallows before even asking the king's permission. They were so sure. Now, you see, although many people do not want to admit what I'm going to say next, but it is true. And that is this. We don't want to admit it, but this is reality. A shallow person always surrounds himself with shallow friends. A shallow person always surrounds himself with shallow friends. In effect, all I'm saying is, the type of friends people keep is generally a commentary on their character. The type of people, as we use in the slang here, you hang around, says a whole lot about you. The type of people that you hang around tell us a whole lot about you. Second thing is that they were demon-possessed at this point of their advice. To their advice, see, they added that Haman should go to dinner and enjoy himself after Mordecai has been hanged. Now, for a person to murder another human being and enjoy himself is a sign of being totally evil, if not a sign of demon possession. Of thinking that these advisors possessed could be nothing but the work of Satan. Hence, we believe that these advisors were demon possessed. Haman, nevertheless, was pleased with this advice, since himself is already Satan's tool to destroy the Jews, so as to render God's promise to Abraham void. See, that's the whole target of Satan. God had made a promise to Abraham that not only will he bless him, but through him, through one of his sons, through your seed, he said in Genesis 22, say, through your seed, I'm going to bless the whole human being. All nations will bless. And that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Satan says, okay, I have tried many times to invalidate that promise. I have done all I could. I started doing it in Egypt. When I got to a point where the Israelites were prospering, I said, okay, kill all boys born with the hope that that will cut it off. That's what Satan had in mind. Kill all boys. Once they're born, kill them. And it didn't work. God freed them from bondage and brought them to the land of Canaan. Once they occupied that, there came a time when it became quite clear that this promise of the Messiah will come through the tribe of Judah, specifically through the family that goes through David. Once Satan knew that, he intensified his attack to wipe out every member of the royal family. He came this close to succeeding. Because here is the thing that you have to see. When the devil is walking, you can tell this. I don't know of any grandmother that would want to kill the grandson. Can you imagine a grandmother want to kill her grandsons? Yet, Athaliah, Queen Athaliah, came close to doing that. She ordered that all the 70 sons of the king be killed so that she can be the queen. And you think it was because she wants to be the queen? No, Satan was behind her. Because all he wanted is wipe out that royal family. And the Messiah will not come and God will have been a liar. Yet in the midst of all this, God spared just one of them. He was hidden while the rest were slaughtered. And you don't think that's devil walking? But a woman, a grandmother, will have that kind of mind to kill all her grandchildren. No, that is a work of the devil. So even after all that failed and Israel goes into captivity, Satan was still trying. So he has infiltrated the thinking of Haman. And I really, at this point, he probably indwelt him to be sure that the promise to Abraham is void. But in the end, as we're going to see, God is going to show him that the two things that he said, anyone who attacks you will get it, and that the seed will be, come through you, that both of them will be fulfilled. And that we know. So, as far as Haman was concerned, because Satan has taken control of him, he felt that this move, that with this one single move of killing, getting all these edict passed and let them wipe out all the Jews, that he could get rid of all his enemy once and for all. And then, if he did it, things would be well with him. That's what he thought. But he did not know one thing, that God is in control over him, including his master, the devil. So Haman's advisors, especially his wife, will now discover that God is in control, as is evident in the next chapter once we get into it. So, the stage is set. Man has played his under the direction of Satan. But eventually, God is going to show that he's in control. Now, so, having looked at this section, what really we wish to do is to take time now and summarize all the principles one more time. So my advice is go home and meditate on these principles. Think through them. And you may tell me they are very simple. Maybe they are. But the only way that we know whether you know it is in the battle of heat. Or when you get heated into something with somebody in a heated argument, or some situation arises that will make you grow almost mad with everything. Do you remember any of this? So my request to you as a believer is go home, meditate on them. Think through these things. Don't just write them down and throw them out there. No, I suggest to you, meditate so that you get the principles and be able to apply them. The first principle that we stated this morning is this. No one gets everything he wants in life. That's the first principle. No one gets everything he wants in life. If you know that, you will keep yourself from being disappointed, from being bitter, that you didn't get this or that. Second, hate is a destroyer of joy. Hate destroys a person's joy. Therefore, we cannot afford to be hateful. Third, joy is short-lived in a person who rejects truth. A person who rejects truth, any of us at any time, that we refuse to apply the truth that we have learned. Fourth, Composure in a person does not mean absence of moral evil in that person. Just because a person can control himself. And there are a whole lot of people who train themselves to be able to control their emotion while sitting with anger on the inside. And that makes us to be careful. But for us, true composure is required of us. But then there should be also the absence of malice in the soul. Fifth, material success in of itself does not produce true contentment in this life. Repeat, material success in of itself does not produce the true contentment in this life. True contentment must be produced inwardly by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Finally, sixth, evil people think that getting rid of persons they hate will solve their problems. I want you to go home and meditate on this principle that comes from what we have studied in Esther chapter 5. Now, we're going to see as we end this side that Mordecai has set up his evil deed, but we're going to see God coming to the rescue of Mordecai, contrary to what Haman has set up to destroy Mordecai. We're going to get to that, but if we get to that, some of you will miss your lunch. So we just go take it next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really known Christ. You may have been coming here for a while, or you may have been in the church all your life, but you have never really been regenerated. The spiritual heart transplant has never taken place. You still do not have life, although you're a nice and sweet person, but you're dead spiritually because you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want you to know that Christ went to the cross and he died for you. He paid the penalty of every sin that you have committed, will ever commit. They're all taken care of by that one single sacrifice. And that is why he could say, it is finished. Whatever it is has been paid for. There's only one thing left. And that is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you will have life through his name. In other words, if you accept that Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for you and resurrected, that you can have eternal life. As many as receive him, Christ, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him, his name. Trust in him, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the things that we have studied this morning so that we will maintain the joy that you have given us through the Holy Spirit without the enemy distracting us. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.